Romans 16. I know I said last week we had concluded our study of the book of Romans, but in praying and looking for a message to preach tonight, I just kept coming back and reading some of the verses here in chapter 16, and I thought I'd bring at least one more message out of the book of Romans before we close this study. So let's read two verses, verses 19 and 20. It says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." I think I mentioned last week that one of the things that I've done in this chapter is just kind of go through and count the number of individuals that are listed to try to get some kind of idea as to how big the church was there in Rome. And as you count the names in the first section, I can't remember if there was 25 or 29 specific names that were given. And then in a couple of cases, it references that there were some more individuals in that home or that family and such. So at least that many people in the church of Rome. But then there are also some other names that are given in the last part of the chapter, one of which says he was the one used to actually write, to pin down the epistle. Now we know that it was the Apostle Paul speaking, but as was the case with most of the church epistles, there was a scribe who transcribed what they said. And if you look at verse number 22, that's what it says: "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." There's a good example of that also in Jeremiah chapter 36, where Jeremiah speaks, Baruch writes down the words, and then those words are given in that particular case to the king. Since he didn't like them, he threw them in the fire. But God had Jeremiah write them again. But that's a good illustration of biblical inspiration. You know, it's God's words. He's the one that speaks them, but he has men pin them down. And you'll notice it's not Tertius that gets the credit for writing the book of Romans, because all he was an instrument. They weren't his thoughts. They weren't his words. He just pinned them down. But honestly, we shouldn't even give the Apostle Paul the majority of the credit or any of the credit for writing down the book of Romans or any other epistle, because ultimately the words that are recorded here for us are the words of God. And so again, even in these sections of church epistles we may find insignificant, there are some significant things and truths conveyed to us. Well, last week we focused just on verses 17 and 18, and I said that there are really two different interpretations given for verse number 17. Some see that as a warning against divisiveness. Again, you'll have New Evangelicals reference it as that most of the time. And then fundamentalists, for the most part, view it as a warning against false teachers and false teaching. And I said in the message last week that in general, both of those truths are taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. One of the things God hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. In Philippians chapter 2, the Lord stresses the need for us to be of one mind, to strive together, to be of one spirit. We're to endeavor to keep the spirit of the bond of the peace and unity. We're supposed to try to maintain peace and unity within the local church, and you could even say, in general, within the Bible-believing community. But that doesn't mean that there are not going to be times where we have to divide and separate. And no matter which interpretation you take of this particular passage, it demands separation. Because it says, mark them and avoid them. And so if it was strictly teaching on or being a warning against divisiveness as a whole, it would be contradicting itself. Okay? So it cannot be a total condemnation of being divisive. And I don't know that that's really the primary interpretation anyway. It says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, again, by teaching contrary to the Scriptures. Anytime someone is teaching contrary to the Scriptures, that person needs to be avoided. Now, there may be a process that takes place first. That process is we go to them and say, look, what you're teaching is not right. And here's the Bible to back up what I'm saying. And if that person, you know, repents and gets right, there's no reason to divide, to separate, to avoid them. But if they refuse to heed biblical instructions, that person needs to be avoided. Because if we don't avoid them, there are likely going to be people who are adversely affected from their teaching. And so again, nobody, no preacher, no Christian has a right to teach anything that is not taught in the Bible. None of us have a right to do that. None of us have a right to separate over something that the Bible does not demand us to separate over. But we are obligated to practice biblical separation when God demands it of us. I'm probably rehearsing more than I need to here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, one of the primary passages teaching on biblical separation, in verse 17 it says, wherefore come out from among them, lost Gentiles, and the types of behaviors that they embark upon, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's a command of God. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Again, you can't look at this passage of the Bible without understanding that it teaches separation. And everybody, to some degree, practices biblical separation, but it's only the fundamentalists who appear to be maligned for their practice of it. And that's because we don't just separate over essentials most of the time. We separate over false teaching, no matter the significance or importance of the truth. For instance, some say we shouldn't separate over prophecy. If someone's a preterist, someone's an amillennialist, and we're a pre-trib dispensationalist, pre-millennial dispensationalist, we shouldn't separate. Well, is that what the Bible would tell us? I don't think so. And you see the importance of biblical separation in this passage as well, because it says, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. I don't think it's saying you've got to practice biblical separation to be saved. But you know, when you practice biblical separation, it puts you in a unique relationship with God. I'd have to dig deeper to understand what that unique relationship is, but the passage tells us. If you'll practice biblical separation, if you'll come out from among the ungodly world and be separate and be holy and be peculiar, God will receive you and will be a father unto you. And he says, ye shall be my sons and daughters. So biblical separation is important. But again, tonight I want to look at verses 19 and 20. Notice the first sentence there. It says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Chapter 1 also somewhat made reference to the faith of the Roman believers. It said in verse number 8 of chapter 1, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And I said at the time that we looked at that particular passage that I have a great interest in that phrase, in that sentence. It captures my attention because of what it says about these believers. It says that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, that's the kind of influence we should want the Lord to make through us. I don't think we'd be in our right minds as believers if we didn't want to be influential in this world. And again, not for our glory, but for God's. We want to be instruments surrendered to Him so that He can use us to make a difference in this world. Well, evidently God was using these believers because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And I remember coming to this particular text and thinking to myself, what is it that distinguished them, that set them apart from other believers? Because the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, their faith wasn't spoken of throughout the world, at least not their great faith. What did everybody know about the church in Corinth? That they were carnal. They weren't spiritual. But the people, the believers in Rome, they were different. I even thought I'd keep that in mind as I go through the book of Romans to see what maybe made them so significant, made their faith spoken of throughout the whole world, that I kind of forgot all about it until I was looking at verse number 19 this week. But I do remember, as we looked at this particular passage, we noticed the number of things in the Bible that is said about other believers that was possibly also true of the believers in Rome that made them so special, if you will. Remember of the believers in, and really it's probably not referencing the believers in Berea, but when the apostles preached in Thessalonica, they weren't received very well. They were ran out of town. And then they went to Berea, and it says that those people there were much more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. They did not fight against the word of God like the people did in Thessalonica. They received it as the word of God, and as such, they were more noble. And so again, if we want to be the type of Christian that can have our faith spoken of throughout the world, maybe that's what we need to do, is instead of fighting against the word of God, believing it and receiving it for what it is, God's word. And then searching the scriptures daily, right, to see whether or not what we're being taught is true. Now the Bereans did that, and as a result they got saved. But we need to do that even as born again Christians, so that we can grow in the Lord. Those in Antioch, again, they were set apart from Christians everywhere else by the statement in the scriptures that said they were first called Christians at Antioch. And when you think of Antioch, what do you think of? I think of missions. They were the first to send some out into a mission field. It was Paul and Barnabas. And again, as a result, they were called Christians. Why? They were acting like Christ. They were sending people out two by two to reach the world for Christ. And the Philippian believers, they're also set apart from all the other believers, when it says, ye have done well in their giving. They had gave unlike any other church. So maybe these are ways in which we can have our faith spoken of throughout the world. By giving, by witnessing, being missionary minded, and by searching the scriptures to see whether or not what we're being taught is true. But there's another thing found right here in our text. Because it says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. What is it that they knew about the believers in Rome? That they were obedient to the Word of God. You know, the world loves it when a Christian falls into sin. The world loves it when some famous preacher is shown to be a hypocrite, because it gives them justification to reject the God of the Bible. Now that's going to be done to their own harm, unfortunately. But we ought not to give people a reason and a justification to reject God and to reject the Word of God. We ought not to be a stumbling block to them. And then those of us that are saved, we need to remember, as others fall, they're just men, they're just dust. The best of men in the Bible were also greatly flawed. Moses murdered a man. David committed Bathsheba and murder on top of it. Jonah, an evangelist, you might call him, a prophet, he didn't want to go preach the word of God to the people of Nineveh. Not very loving, was he? but he had a message from God. And if those people were smart, they were going to listen to it, no matter the manner that he brought it forth. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. People knew this about the believers at Rome. They obeyed God. And it's probably most specifically related to the previous two verses we looked at. They did mark and avoid those that caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Remember there in the book of the Revelation where it commends the seven churches of Asia and also chastises them for different things? There were some that withstood false doctrine. And God commended them for it. Perhaps that's what's meant here by being obedient. But then it says, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise. Again, I'm glad that you're obedient and that this is spoken of abroad. But yet I would have you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. There's still something else I want you to know about. There's still something else I want you to strive towards. And this is the type of thing we have to get used to as believers, because none of us have arrived. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, we have not yet apprehended. There will never come a time in our life where we don't need instruction. Reproofs of instruction, the Bible says, are the way of life. So what does he say? I would have you wise into that which is good. I want you to know what's good and simple concerning it. I want you to know what is good. How can you determine what is good as a Christian? There's only one way, and that's the Bible. The Bible gets to define good and evil. It gets to define right and wrong. As I thought about this truth, I got this question. I've asked this question to people before. I mean, talking about right and wrong and absolutes and morals. From a lost person's perspective, I want to ask an atheist, why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong to kill? Why would it be wrong for a man to walk up to someone else on the street and to shoot him and take his wallet? Why would it be wrong from the world view of an atheist? For the Christian, we say, well, God said it was wrong. God said, thou shalt not kill. Man was made in the image of God, and it's wrong to take the life of another man unless that man has committed a crime that's worthy of capital punishment. But from the atheist's point of view, the best answer I've been able to get from anybody on that question, well, is if you allow that type of thing, you would just have chaos in society. Okay, maybe somebody prefers chaos. I mean, if evolution is true, as atheists purport, what's wrong with murder? What's wrong with what Hitler did? If evolution is true, why was it wrong? Why is it such an atrocity? Why are we still speaking about it 70, 80 years later as the worst sin ever committed in society if we all just evolved from a tadpole? Well, you can't hurt somebody. Why can't you hurt somebody else? You see, we all instinctively know that it's wrong because God has written it upon our hearts. It's written upon our conscience. But the unbeliever can't admit that, at least the one that's skeptical to the Bible, because then he would have to acknowledge the existence of God and his accountability to God. But ask these people sometimes. See if you can get a better answer than I can. Why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong to steal? A lot of people admit that it's wrong to murder. Why? There's a lot of people that even say, well, because the Bible teaches it as such. You know, modern day conservatives, they point to the Creator that has endowed them with certain inalienable rights. That the Constitution starts with the Creator. And that He gave us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, all these things. Well, you know what? If you want to acknowledge the Creator, and that He's the one that gave you life and liberty, He's also the one that's given us the moral code that's found in this book. And it's not just murder and abortion. It's not just stealing that's wrong. But some of these conservatives need to admit that sodomy is wrong, that fornication is wrong, that envy, greed, pride, arrogance are wrong, for the same reason murder is, because God said so. It says here, I am glad therefore on your behalf that I would have you wise unto that which is good. I want you to know that which is good and simple concerning evil. That word simple means unmixed or innocent. In other words, I don't want you to have any part in it. Have no part in anything that's evil. Again, the truths conveyed here remind me of a couple of other passages. One of them found in Romans 12:9. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Very forceful words used there. Abhor that which is evil. But you cleave. You grab a hold of and hug with all your might that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. God wants us to know what's good, what's right, and to do it. But He wants us to stay clear of anything that is evil. And then He says in verse 20, and the God of peace, think about that for just a second before we read on. And the God of peace. In our messages on the Beatitudes, we talked about the peacemakers and the subject of peace. God is the author, the originator of peace. Without God, there is no peace. And the most important aspect of peace is that we have peace with God. Because we don't have peace with God when we're born into this world. We're separated from Him because of our sin. And we need a Savior. And when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, solely trusting in Him for our salvation, He takes our hand, He takes the hand of the Father, and He brings us together, and we now have peace with God. Peace. Even unsaved people like to talk about God as a God of peace. And He is. But notice as we read on what it says. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's the God of peace, but He's a fighter too. He judges sin and the sinner as well. I was reading some comments certain individuals were making on a public forum this week, and there were comments regarding Rick Warren, pastor of the mega church, I think, in Dallas. Someone had quoted him, and someone wasn't so sure about him. They said, "You know, isn't he against, you know, the homosexuals? You know, I think, you know, they thought we should, you know, be, we should accept everybody. We should, you know, be for everybody, and not, you know, I forget the exact word they used, but you know, we shouldn't diss anyone." And again, I don't know where Rick Warren stands on some of these issues. I mean, I'm not a fan of his, but it's because he's soft. It's not because he's as fundamental as I think he should be. But it's just interesting how some people think. In order to accept everybody, we have to what? Overlook their sin? I mean, that's the impression they gave me. That if we're to be a loving, compassionate people, then we've got to accept. We would accept a homosexual on the basis, we'd accept them into our church on the basis that they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be a new creature in Him. And we got to be careful, because really the way we approach a homosexual is about the same way we approach a fornicator, an adulterer, a thief, a murderer. Are we going to accept one of those individuals into our assembly as a member if they don't first repent of their sin? No. God accepts anybody who repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But He doesn't allow people into heaven who haven't repented. So again, I think that's interesting. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Undoubtedly, that is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, notice what it says here. And I will put enmity, war, between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, to Satan. And between thy seed and her seed, the devil's descendants, the descendants, the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head. It, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou, the serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Whose heel? His. The seed of a woman is a his, which is Jesus Christ. Satan was doing battle with the seed of the woman. Why? Because he knew that it was through the seed of a woman that would come the Savior, that would come the one that would conquer him. And so there was this battle raging from here all the way until the Messiah was born, to try to thwart God's plan and to have this seed never be born. But the seed was born, and it was Jesus Christ, and the serpent, Satan, did bruise his heel. We understand that to mean at Calvary. Jesus received a wound at Calvary. But it wasn't a mortal wound. It was just to his heel, if you will, symbolically, figuratively, to his heel. But the wound that Jesus gave to the serpent, to Satan, was a mortal blow, a blow to the head. And at Calvary, Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan. But notice it does kind of speak of this as something yet in the future. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. So perhaps not referencing necessarily what has taken place at Calvary, but referencing what takes place in Revelation chapter 20. Turn there if you would as well. Revelation chapter 20. Notice beginning at verse number 7. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So in light of that, jump up to the first part of the chapter. Verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Here at this point of the book of the Revelation, the rapture has taken place. The great tribulation has taken place. Those 7 years in which God pours out His wrath upon the unbelieving world. And then in chapter 19, Jesus comes with His armies, with the armies of the saints. And we have the battle of Armageddon, after which God takes Satan here and binds him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's no longer going to be there to stir up trouble amongst the nations. And during that time, Jesus Christ will rule and reign. And again, that will be for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, verse number 7 says that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Some people may wonder, why in the world would God ever do such a thing? But one of the things that I think God is doing throughout history is teaching mankind a couple of lessons. Number one, He's always good and gracious. But number two, no matter what type of circumstances and situation you put mankind under, He will always fail. Because as you look at each different dispensation, each different time period in history, mankind has always failed. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden under perfect, perfect circumstances. And what happened? He failed. He then was governed by his conscience, mankind was. What was the end of that dispensation? The flood. When the thoughts of man were evil continuously. God gave human government. God gave law. Well, what do we find at the end of the dispensation of law? Failure on the part of Israel to keep it. The church age, how will it end? Great success? That's not what the Bible says. When Jesus comes, will he find faith? No. It's going to end in failure. With churches being more like Laodicea than Philadelphia. The millennial reign of Christ, how will it end? Is it going to be a 1,000-year celebration where everybody, yee-haw, King Jesus, we love him? Nope. He's not going to allow them to riot while he's reigning. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to say, okay, Satan, go ahead. I've had him for 1,000 years. Let's see if we've reformed him. Nope. And Satan's going to deceive the nations. They're going to follow after him. And then it says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the devil ultimately is cast into the lake of fire. And maybe in that sense he's placed under the feet of believers. His defeat is final. And he'll never surface again. Notice there though in our text that it said, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Shortly. It's going to happen very soon. You know, I think that we're ripe for the Lord's return. I've never seen in my lifetime the world so unstable. What would it take for the world to begin to see the type of chaos that is described in the Great Tribulation period? Not very much. What if a world war breaks out? What will happen? What if countries begin to fail because of their debt? You think that won't start a war? You're crazy. What if somebody decided they weren't shipping any more oil to the West? You know, all it would take was for the economy of America to fail, and there'd be trouble. Listened on the radio the other day, a couple weeks ago, and they said that grocery stores keep a 3-day supply of food. 3-day supply. What if those chains that supply that food just stopped? I don't know. I think we're living in a very unstable world. I think the timing is right. If we understand things correctly, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be the type of rest, you know, that's described in the book of Genesis. In 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth. On the 7th day, he rested. For 6,000 years, mankind's going to do as he wishes. For 1,000 years, the Sabbath, if you will, the rest, Jesus is going to rule and reign. That's the case. We've been through about 6,000 years of human history. Give or take a couple of decades. That means we're real close. And as believers, we're supposed to be looking for the Lord's soon return. It won't be long until he will put Satan under our feet. And we need to make sure that we're ready. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the many things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that we'd make proper application of this text to our lives tonight. Lord, you said to these believers that it would be shortly and you would put Satan, you would bruise his head under their feet. Lord, we know that time is short. We know that Jesus is coming. So God, may we take inventory in our lives and ensure that we are cleaving to that which is good and abhorring that which is evil. So bless in this lesson, I ask again, Lord, that you bless in the messages that were preached from the book of Romans. I pray that you have given us a better understanding of this book, and that as a result, we will live a life more pleasing and honoring to thee. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.